open the Bible, open God's Word, and to encourage one another in our faithfulness to Him. Tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about being deceived. Don't be deceived. What comes to your mind when you hear such an expression? Don't be deceived. Maybe you might think of a time where you bought something, and immediately afterwards, after you signed the dotted line, you realized you had overpaid. Or what you bought wasn't exactly what you thought it was. Have you ever had that moment? It was a sinking feeling of, it's too late. Don't be deceived. Watch out for that used car salesman. We are worried about being taken advantage of or made to look a fool. Nobody likes that. But even more importantly, don't be deceived is a warning that we find repeatedly on the pages of Scripture. Don't be deceived spiritually. And so in those Scriptures, we have warnings about false teachers, false brethren, and even Satan himself as a master of deception, disguising himself as an angel of light. And so there are a lot of avenues by which we have to guard ourselves unless we be deceived. In this lesson, though, I would like to consider one common source of deception that we haven't just mentioned. And that source of deception is ourselves. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. You know, sometimes I am my own worst enemy. And that's not what I necessarily want to admit. It's not what I am proud of. But a reality in my life spiritually, when it comes to my relationship with God, there may be no person who has deceived me more than myself. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And as you're turning there, interestingly, I don't do a lot of talk about Greek grammar, but the passage that Brother Larry just read, which we'll look at a little bit later in the lesson, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. The term deceived is in the middle case. It's something that describes what one does to themselves. It would be sort of like the term bathe is always found in the middle voice. And so deception is often that way. You know, you bathe yourself. You deceive yourself. And so even built into this word and the voice that this word is often spoken of is a warning against misleading yourself. So don't be deceived. Don't let yourself mislead. Don't be misled by yourself, would kind of be the sense of that voice. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we read, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Now, do you see, again, the self-deception in that passage? And, you know, I think what I've already said is consistent with what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies. And we may have all sorts of reasons why we've done the things that we've done, or we have acted the way we've acted. But the reality is, my heart has probably misled me in those actions. And so the Lord searches my heart. The Lord knows the origin of my deeds, and He tests my mind. And He is going to give me according to my ways, according to what I've actually done, not according to how I view myself. And so, again, we need the Lord to heal and to direct our easily deceived, our easily misled hearts. And thankfully, we serve a God who has given us an amazing grace by which it is possible to again, like we talked about this morning, to know the truth and to love God and to obey God. So we're going to consider just a couple ways in which we might deceive ourselves. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. One danger of self-deception. A lie that many people have told themselves, many people believe, is the lie that I have no sin. And this sort of approach to life is one that only comes from a person who has deceived themselves. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so the idea that I have no sin or no real responsibility, spiritually speaking, for my life, is an area in which we might deceive ourselves. I turn to Luke chapter 18. When I think about self-deception in this area, there is no greater example than the example of the Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable that I imagine most of us are very familiar with, but it is a parable about two men, a Pharisee and a publican, or a tax gatherer, who went to the temple to pray. And one of these men would be justified by his prayer, while the other prayed from a deceitful heart, a deceitful understanding of himself, and as he prayed, he would not be justified by God. And, of course, right in verse 9, we read, "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And so you read about the attitude that they had toward themselves, towards other people, and they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And again, if you study the Pharisees, it's very clear how they were not righteous. You know, they were people who dishonored their parents, they lied, they crucified Jesus. You know, they did a lot of things that demonstrated their wickedness. From the very beginning, when John is preaching in the wilderness, all these people are coming out to John, and they're confessing their sins. But when it came to the Pharisees, you don't hear a word of confession. You don't see deeds or fruit of repentance, because from their perspective, what do I need to repent of? There's nothing wrong with me. And they stood out from John's perspective. And do you remember what he said of them? He said, "You brood of vipers." It was from this approach that Jesus is illustrating in this parable. Let's read verses 10 through 14. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I give.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so here is this parable demonstrating the attitude that says, "I have no sin." And that's demonstrated, of course, by the Pharisees. By the Pharisee, he came to God not as a needy sinner in need of mercy, not as a person who had problems and made mistakes, who fell short, but he came to God as an arrogant, self-sufficient person who God should be so privileged to have him approach him in prayer. In fact, as he prays to God, what's highlighted in his mind? What's highlighted in his heart? It's not the glory and the mercy of God. It's not the goodness of God. It's the goodness of himself. It's his own, again, perception of how righteous he was and all the reasons why he was more righteous than others. So when you just listen to his prayer, you see, again, this approach of "I have no sin." While the tax collector, on the other hand, was mournful, and he recognized his sin, and he felt a sense of unworthiness to approach such a mighty holy God in the condition that he was in. He realized how unworthy he was to be able to offer a prayer to God. And as he left that place that day, he left justified in the sight of God. How important is it that we approach God with that sort of attitude? We have to see ourselves as in need. We have to see ourselves as broken and contrite without the mercy of God. And if we live with the sense of I have no sin, if we live with the sense of entitlement to come before God, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, of course, most of us, when we read the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, we see this and we know a little bit better to ever speak with such arrogance. You know, who after reading such a parable, again, one that we're all familiar, would dare talk to God, "I'm glad I'm not like other people"? We wouldn't say that. However, I believe the deception of "I have no sin" is still a mentality that we need to be sure we are fighting against. Maybe instead of approaching God by saying, "Look how righteous I am," maybe we might approach God again with a sense of, well, just not a lot of neediness. But think about it this way. I would never come to God and pray to him with such arrogance. But maybe I live with a sense of not that deep of a reliance upon the mercy of God. And you know, you can think about a lot of people who might live without the sense of need from God. And there might be people who have absolutely no spiritual interest at all, who, again, live without a need. But a person who is a child of God or who knows some about the Bible may live their life not very passionate or consumed by their faith, and they have an attitude that will never draw that near to God simply because God does not have that much to offer them. And so, you know, here I am, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know, and you know, I can look at my neighbor. And I could always sort of, even though I'd never say it, I can compare myself to him. You know, I go to church sometimes, or a lot of times I pray every once in a while. You know, and so I'm pretty good, you know, on the spectrum of society, right? There's a lot of people a whole lot worse off than I. You know, yeah, I'm a little bit greedy, but I'm not nearly as greedy as, you know, all of those people who have these sorts of jobs or these sorts of incomes, you know. And yeah, I'm pretty selfish with my time and my energy and my focus, but I'm not nearly as focused. And again, you have all these people you compare yourself to, which causes you to always feel okay spiritually. Well, what's going to be shown in this sort of person who lives their life without the sense of need, demonstrated by the publican, is that they're not going to have a deep hunger for God's word. Again, what does God really have to say to me? He's sort of, you know, the cherry on top or the icing on the cake, but you're not treating him like he is everything. No, you're not excited about worship. Who cares if we're singing the beautiful song like Amazing Grace? It's really not that amazing to me because, again, I'm pretty good. That may be our approach sometimes. But what that says about me is that either I don't understand the depths God had to reach down to lift me up, or I'm simply not grateful. And neither of those are good options. I need to live and communicate to God and to those around me how deeply I am in need of the mercy of God. And the reason is because I do have sin. I do fall short. In Matthew 5:3, as Jesus began the great, wonderful Sermon on the Mount, how did he begin? "Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That approach to God is one that is ongoing. There, you know, I don't say, well, you know, I was poor in spirit in on August 10th, you know, 1996, and I obeyed the gospel of God, and now I'm saved, and I no longer need to have that sort of attitude. So that's an ongoing, present reality that we understand about ourselves in relation to God. I am poverty-stricken spiritually. I do not have what is necessary to live spiritually without the mercy of God. And when I understand that about myself, how do I seek God? Well, I seek Him again with a fervor and passion that shows the intensity of need that the publican demonstrated. And I'm willing to even look up to heaven and beating himself on the breast, be merciful to me, God. And that's a poor in spirit attitude. That's a person who approaches God with the reality that I have sinned, that without the mercy of God could not be atoned for. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, again, one of the most vivid pictures of what the Messiah would bring to his people. To those who would follow, to those who would listen. It's again a crying out to the needy, a crying out to those who recognize their insufficiency and need of the mercy of God. And they want it. And again, that approach is to guide their life. Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Again, think about this call. It is a call to come to God for your basic sustenance, your basic needs. And of course, this is a physical picture of the spiritual thing, because how do you meet those needs? Well, you listen. You listen to what He has to say. You delight yourself in the good word that He has given you to fill yourself on. But when it comes to food, you eat every day. You eat every day. You need ongoing maintenance, right? Ongoing care. That's our approach to God. We come to Him as hungry, needy people because of the sin in our life. And when we see that He has saved me, the sinner, that affects the way we live our life. There's a general pride that can set a trap that we easily fall into. And so we must not deceive ourselves. Well, connected to that, but the next thing we're going to say is, my sin is not my fault. We deceive ourselves when we do not recognize or acknowledge the fault of the sin that we commit. My sin is my fault. I turn to Genesis chapter 3. From the beginning, man has had a difficult time recognizing and accepting responsibility for the sins he has committed. In fact, the very first sin committed gives a lot of examples that really demonstrate that we haven't changed all that much. You know, Eve saw the fruit from the tree. It was good. It was pleasing to the flesh, it was a delight to the eye, and despite the fact that she knew the commandments of God, she took from the fruit and she ate of it. And right there you have a picture of sin, right? When we commit sin, it's because we see something that looks good to us, it would be pleasing to us, and we know what God has said about it, but we say, well, I'm gonna do this anyway. I want to, right? Well, of course, when God approached them, you remember when God asked them the question in verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And what were the responses? First, Adam. Well, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, who is Adam blaming there? He's kind of pointing the fingers everywhere, right? You know, the woman, she gave to me, and the woman whom you gave to me. And so here he is. The sin, I know I wasn't supposed to eat of the fruit, but here are the reasons I did. And he's trying to sort of separate himself from the responsibility of what he has done. And then, of course, Eve is spoken to. What is this that you have done? And what does Eve say? She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Of course, the serpent, I assume, was a greater master of deception than Adam was. But what both, or than Eve was towards Adam. But in both circumstances, here's the way they deal with their sin. I am not really guilty. I'm more just the product of the environment that I am in. But how much of a difference did that make from God's standpoint? God did not say to Adam, well, you know, you're right. I should have given you your wife. Oh, you're right, Adam. We'll just cast Eve out. You know, he certainly didn't say to Eve, okay, well, it was the devil's fault. You can stay in the garden. No, they were all individually responsible for the sin they had committed. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. And again, Ezekiel 18 is a passage that states explicitly, we do not bear the guilt of our father's sin. And so here I am, and there's sin in my life, and there may be someone I want to blame. I may want to blame my parents. I may want to blame my children. I may want to blame my spouse. There are a lot of directions that I might want to point to. In fact, I may want to point to God himself. But the reality is, no one will bear the guilt of my sin but me and me alone. In Ezekiel 18, verses 3 and 4, we read, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Of course, he's addressing a proverb that was being used in Israel. The father eats the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what the Lord is saying is, we're not going to say this anymore. And certainly there's a reality that we experience the effect of other people's sins all the time. But we don't bear the guilt for their sin. The sin that we bear the guilt of will always be my sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul states plainly, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so when I stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, you know, I love the hymn we sing, and there's a line, stand with all, but stand alone. And so all of us will rise one day, we will go before the eternal judge, as all a part of God's creation. But we will be standing alone for the deeds that we have done, for the sins that we have committed, or by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I'll stand alone before God because my sin, though, is a personal heart problem that I have. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, this is where we read at the beginning of our lesson. But in James chapter 1, James is making sure that we aren't deceived. And again, there may be all sorts of areas of blame that we might be tempted to give because of the sin that we've committed. Again, it may be family, society, whatever we might point to. It may even be God. That might be who we are tempted to try to blame. But James wants to make it clear that when I sin, it is a my problem. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So again, verse 16, do not be deceived. Why are we tempted? It's not because of again, the way God made me. It's not because of my parents or my siblings or whoever I might point the blame. It's not because of God, because God cannot tempt one to do evil. Sin was accomplished because I allowed myself to be enticed by a desire, and I followed that desire till it gave birth to sin. And so, again, God won't tempt us with evil, and I am not allowed to lay the responsibility on my sins on God's shoulders or anybody else's shoulders. When I sin, when I don't live how I ought to be living, when I'm not growing as God has instructed me to grow in his word, it is a personal heart problem. And I can't be deceived in thinking otherwise. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I'd like to consider the confession of Achan. Achan is a character that there's a lot good to look at. Achan, of course, when Israel took the city of Jericho, disobeyed the command of the Lord. And he did it, of course, for the same reason that Eve disobeyed the commandment of the Lord in the garden. But I appreciate when Achan was at least found out. Maybe he should have came forward before. But I appreciate what he actually says when he is found out. Verses 20 and 21 Joshua chapter 7. We read, then Joshua said, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And you notice the personal pronoun there. I saw it. I coveted. And again, I don't know. I know there was a judgment upon Achan, at least a temporal judgment. I don't know if this was a real contrition of heart. God, I'm sure, will make the right decision regarding the soul of Achan. But what Achan says there is really how we ought to respond when we are found to be in sin. Not the woman you gave me, not the parents that you gave me, not the children you gave me, not whatever it is, again, that we might point to as the reason we committed the sin, but I saw and I coveted. It is my fault. It was my desire getting the best of me. And that is the reason for my moral failing. You see, when I break God's law, I carry the responsibility of that sin. And we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we pass the blame on others. This is an important first step of repentance. This is very basic, a very basic way that we might deceive ourselves. If we don't acknowledge our personal responsibility of sin, then repentance, it just won't take a place in our life. We will not change our behavior if we have deceived ourselves into pushing the blame upon other people for our sin. Well, one final area of self-deception, and that is, I will reap what I sow. Galatians chapter 6. Turn there, if you will. Galatians chapter 6. And read with me verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so the principle in verse 7 is stated, don't be deceived, don't deceive yourself. What you sow is directly connected to what you will reap. God knows what we're sowing, and God knows what we will reap. And when it comes to my character today, my character today is ultimately due to my choices that I made yesterday. Now, I have no doubt that our character is shaped by many different things that we experience in our life. I know it's good and it's helpful when one has parents who raise them in the admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many of us can probably recite that verse. And so there's certainly a reality that there are opportunities that surround us that help shape who we are. But when I make choices from wherever I am in my life, I am setting myself on a path that will either develop the character that will reap spiritual blessings, or to develop a character that will reap fleshly corruption. And so, while my actions may be affected by circumstances beyond my control, who I am tomorrow will be affected by the choices I make today. And I need to make choices to sow to the Spirit if I want to reap from the Spirit. My sin will bring consequences. If I continue in sin, what did James 1 say? Will happen? Well, sin will bring forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All of those are passages that speak about the results of sowing to the flesh. When I sow to the flesh, I will reap from the flesh. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about God's patience. And I'm thankful that despite the seasons in my life where I have sown to the flesh, that God was patient with me. You know, God is being patient with us if we are living a fleshly life right now. And the reason he's patient with us is because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to start sowing to the Spirit so we can reap spiritual blessings. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but it is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we better not mistake God's patience as approval of our actions. Every day that goes by while I'm continuing to sow to the flesh is becoming a day where I am taking a step closer to corruption. And God's patience is giving me an opportunity to repent and to start sowing to the Spirit. If I don't recognize that I am going to reap what I sow, then likely, just like one who says I have no sin, I will have a half-hearted approach to my faith. Do you remember the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3? The Laodiceans were ones who did not sow to the Spirit. And because they had a half-hearted sowing, they were not experiencing the blessings of Christ. The way that they were sowing to God was going to result in no harvest. You know, they felt as though they were rich and they had all that they need. The reality is they needed to go to God to buy the gold from him. You know, that was refined by fire. You know, what he's telling them, what Jesus is warning them is you need to wake up because you're going to reap what you sow. And so are we, again, loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, like we discussed this morning? Are we seeking the Lord with the whole heart? I'm going to reap what I sow. So what is the seed that I am sowing in my life. That is of the flesh, and I must not deceive myself, I will reap what I sow. So, brothers and sisters, we mustn't deceive ourselves. We mustn't deceive ourselves. We need to seek God with a passion that shows that we recognize the sin that is in our life. We need to seek God with a fervor that says what He has to give me and offer me is of tremendous value. It's an immeasurable grace, an infinite mercy. We need to approach God with the responsibility that the sin I commit is my fault. And we need to recognize that we can't seek Him half-heartedly because we will reap what we sow. And if I want the better things that the Lord has to offer me, I am going to sow to the Spirit. So let us not deceive ourselves. Well, are you a Christian tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are about ready to sing the song of encouragement, just as I am. And as we join in lifting our voices to God, we are acknowledging that God has saved us, the sinner. And if it wasn't for, again, his incredible patience and mercy, we would have been without hope. But because of His willingness to take us as we are, He has transformed us and He is conforming us to the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to encourage you to recognize that if you are not in Christ, then you are still in your sin. And you need to stop living in that world that says I have no sin. That's a deception. That's a self-deception. You are in need of mercy, and God has, there's nothing more than God.